have searched me, you have known me, you're acquainted with my ways. You have laid your hand upon me, heard my thoughts from far away. In the night time or the light, I'm just as visible to you. encourage me.
Good evening, my friends. And I'm glad you're here. Tuesday night's a tough night. We didn't choose Monday night on purpose because Monday is really bad. It's the Monday blues. And people don't feel like living, much less coming to church. So we choose Tuesday, and it's still tough. But we're going to have a great time tonight, a great message. It's the centerpiece of the gospel, in my opinion, which makes it the centerpiece of, really, the book of Revelation. Now, we've been talking about night after night. Really, this wonderful picture illustrates it. I hope y'all can see it. We have a God that is a creator God. Creates universe, maybe universes, who knows what he's done. For sure, worlds, beings, planets. We don't know what God's done. But we know this, that when he creates things in ultimate perfection. And they exist for eternity, in perpetuity, because of that perfection that he creates things. The one law, the one rule that God has that comprises all laws and all rules is don't sin. Anything that sins, it's a death sentence for perfection, and things cannot exist outside of God's perfect will. And our planet, if we could picture our planet today, it wouldn't look like this, would it? I would picture it black and red and miserable and in trouble. And that is what happens in a world that goes against God. And so a planet that was created with beings to live forever, who sinned, and the Bible says the wages of sin is death in Romans 6. Well, that's what happened to us. And we was expelled, really, from the idea of eternal life with God. But God had a great plan. And what we've been talking about each and every night was God's plan to bring the human race back into eternity, back into his perfect plan. And so that's what we've been going after night after night. That's what the three angels' message is all about. It's about God restoring that plan within the human race so that we can have eternal life like he destined in the first place. It's a way that we can re-enter. And so we talked about last time we were together that that kingdom is on its way. God is coming to restore the earth. He's coming to bring the gift of eternal life, but you have to enter into that now. You can't wait till it gets here, like we talked about. It has to be something you enter into, and you must absolutely not be confused on how we enter into that. And so that is going to be our topic of how we enter in. We have a Bible text that's going to help us to set this whole thing up in John chapter 10, verse 6 through 9 here, Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." And that is where we get the idea of the door. We must enter in through the door. And I think that it is an ingenious illustration, because at least our society, and I think society is going back as far as time goes, are fascinated with the idea of doors, portals, magical openings that you go through in some new world. I mean, we're fascinated with the idea of a metaphysical door. And here I don't want to get new agey on you, but the idea is that we must enter into this new being, this new existence. And it's a real transformation. It's something that actually happens to you, something that happens in the heavens and something that happens here on the earth. And so Jesus says, "I am that door. And you got to enter in through me. And so that's what we got to make sure that we've done. We can't think, okay, I think I've done that, or I'm pretty sure that I've done that, or I think my pastor would have told me if I hadn't. We're going to make sure tonight that you know if you've entered into that, because we believe, as we've been teaching, the judgment is about to finish its work. We talked about the year 1844, that God has been in the heavenly sanctuary. Christ has been in the most holy place, going through the records, seeing who's in and who's out, and when he's done, judgment's over with, and then he comes to restore this kingdom. So we got to make sure that our understanding is correct. So the question then is a paramount question. And there was one that came seeking the same idea. And his name was Nicodemus. And he came to Jesus at night and he started a conversation about all the mighty signs that Christ had been doing, all the wonderful things. But when he got right down to it, he really wanted to know what is the basis of eternal life. And Jesus didn't play around with him. He got right to it in John chapter 3, verse 3. He says, "And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so this is beginning to set up, the whole third chapter of John is going to set up this idea of what does it mean to enter into the door. Because in John chapter 10, he calls himself a door, but it's the same thing he's saying in John chapter 3, you've got to enter in. You've got to be reborn. I have once seen a bumper sticker that said this. Have you ever seen those? Born okay the first time? Yeah, that's a terrible bumper sticker. It's basically a shout out against Christians saying, look, we don't need to be born again. We're okay. And I would just think on a face value to take that bumper sticker, are we really okay? Every time I see one of those bumper stickers, I just want to pull over and say, do you think we're really all okay? I don't think. Look, 1 Peter says it this way. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So what did Peter say our first birth is? It is corruptible. It is perishable. It's messed up. It's not what it was supposed to be. In fact, I've got some quick text here. I'm only going to read partial quotes. So these are not the full quotes, but it's taken from several verses in Romans chapter 5 to give you an idea where we are born okay the first time. Do we need to really enter into a door? Do we need to follow the sheep, right? Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For if by one man's offense many died, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, therefore as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulted in condemnation. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. So Paul in his works in Romans chapter 5 is saying our first birth, the first time we came into this world, is messed up. We are condemned. We are doomed to die. In fact, the virtue of that first birth is what disqualifies us from this. Because we were born, we are automatically disqualified from the kingdom of heaven because we came forth from the loins of Adam in a sinful state, and it's all that he could pass on to the human race was sin, not to mention in our own lives, even as children, we sin. And by the time we figure out what sin is, it's too late. We're steeped in it, and it's wrecked and ruined our lives. So Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you need a rebirth. And Nicodemus seemed to be confused on the surface, but we think that he probably wasn't. It wasn't that he was confused, it's that he was fighting against this idea because he's a great Pharisee. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, most assuredly. It's like, oh, come on, Nicodemus. You know I'm not talking about biological birth. I'm telling you, you must be, what do you say? Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you that you must be born again. That's the issue. He understood. They had mikvah baths. They had ceremonial baptisms even in his day. He understood what it meant. What he couldn't understand is how could you say that I need to be rebaptized. I need to be born of the Spirit. I'm a great Jew. And that is the journey that so many people fail to take because they think I'm okay. And the scripture is going to point out to each and every one of us that we need to consider the topic. Jesus is clearly telling him that he needs a spiritual rebirth. So we need to understand, well, what does it mean to be born of the Spirit? What has Jesus got in mind there? In John, the first chapter, we're going to go there. John chapter 1. Verse 12 through 13. This is John describing Jesus. And then he says this in verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of what? But of God. So now he's begins his whole gospel off with this idea that we're not talking about being born the first time. Being born the first time is you're not okay. You're under a death sentence. And this is part of the three angels' message to tell the world, hey, you're under a death sentence. I know you was born and you've lived 50 years and you think you're okay, but the gospels are telling us, right, this Messiah that we have proved from the book of Daniel is actually the true Messiah. He is saying from the beginning, you're not born okay the first time. In fact, you're in trouble if you haven't been born the second time. In I got this text up here for you. Let's read it from the screen and then one more. He says, now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not of Christ, or nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize you with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. And I don't have this text on the screen, but in verse 33, it's clear what he says next. I do not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So now we're starting to crack this thing open in John chapter 3. To be born again is to be baptized. And when you're baptized, you are born again with the Holy Spirit. And we're going to look at what that means in its first estate. So really, what was water baptism? I know it's a simple topic. Until you look at it, and it's not so simple. Actually, it's one of the most beautiful teachings in all of Scriptures about baptism. All right, let's look, though, at what baptism usually... we're going to look at what people usually miss about baptism. We're going to go to the book of Romans because Paul is all over the place and describing it in so many different angles, but he gets right to it in chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. He's going to tell us exactly what baptism is. What shall we say then? Romans 6, verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death? So baptism in its first estate is a death to self. It is a burial of the old man. It is a doing away with the old way of doing things. The man that was connected to the world, the man or the woman that was living in the world, doing their own thing. Baptism, or being born again, the first thing you have to remember is before you can be born again, there has to be a what? There has to be a death. And that death creates a vacuum. There's no life there. And that's where the gospel starts coming in. God is going to put a life in there. He is going to recreate something. But there first has to be this idea of dying. Verse 6 would go on and say, right, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So my baptism, or my entering into the door, before we can enter into it, before we can enter into Christ, before we can be reborn with the Spirit, there must be a renunciation of the old man. A total, like, I'm done with you, I want something new. There must be a death and burial, a rest in peace of Curtis Damon's need. But it's saying something more than this. It's much more than just deciding to live a new life. And Romans is hitting on it there in those texts, but Galatians is even clearer of what we're talking about, because we're really really spending a lot of time talking about the ideas of what it means to be righteous by faith or justified by faith. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says this. And now we're going to take just a little bit different view or another view of what dying in baptism means. Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Right? It's what we call the divine passive. You cannot crucify yourself. You can't put yourself to death. You have to be crucified. It's in the passive tense. I have been. In other words, Paul is saying it is someone else. It is God that's put me to death, right? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what is he saying? If we're thinking about the gospel, if we're thinking about the judgment, what is God looking for? What has to take place in the judgment? I come up to the law, this perfect law that rules the universe. I come up to it, and it says, transgressor and sinner, he has to die. What baptism is saying, in its really purest form, it is saying that he has died. He has been crucified with me, Father. Damon Sneed has been crucified on Calvary's cross with me. He has imputed his death sentence to me. So in this way, baptism is telling the world that my death sentence has been satisfied in Christ's death himself. So baptism isn't just about dying to the world and dying to sin, but it is being reckoned dead. It is the body of sin might be done away with. In Christ, on Calvary's cross, I am reckoned dead as if I myself have paid the eternal punishment for my sins. Baptism is proclaiming that. But much more, the law says, okay, well, the death penalty was satisfied, but there needs to be a total, complete, ultimate 100% of perfection from the moment that he was born. And Christ says, well, the life that he's living, he now lives in the flesh by faith in the Son of God. So that's where we spent the entire night talking about what it means to have his righteous life imputed to me. Because throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity, I am seen in Christ, which is perfect. I am seen in his perfect righteous life. So baptism is a death to self. It's a death to the world. It's a cleansing of the old self. It's a dying of the old self. But it's also a proclamation that my penalty of death has been satisfied at Calvary's cross because I was nailed there with him in that sense. And that is great news because Jesus says in Matthew 5 verse 18, not one jot, not one yod, the smallest dot on the alphabet, in the Hebrew alphabet, everything must be fulfilled. The law is going to examine this God that created everything. It is going to examine you down to the little smallest jot and yod. And Christ is there saying, at his baptism, he proclaimed my life. And so the law is satisfied in Christ, and baptism is one of these beautiful, beautiful proclamations. It's why we have to enter into it. We have to enter into Christ through the portal of baptism. But it's much more than this. In Romans 6, verse 4, that righteousness that covers me, something else happens at baptism. So yes, it's a proclamation of imputed righteousness, of my death sentence being imputed to him. It's what righteousness by faith is based on. It's also a death to the old world, to the old me, but it is even more. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should go on and live like we used to. It's under the blood. I tried that with Ella one time, my 17-year-old. She was a little girl, and her mother's of a different persuasion than I am. And she used to tell Ella, it didn't matter. It's all under the blood. It doesn't matter. Once you're baptized, once you follow Jesus, sin doesn't matter no more. It's all under the blood. So I was trying to teach her that that is not biblically true, because here and everywhere, Paul is like, what shall we say? Because we're under grace, shall we sin? We're going to talk about this our next meeting together. So she was in the store. she was 2 or 3 years old, and I said, Ella, I'm out of money. I need that. Would you just put it in your pocket? She says, Dad. I said, don't worry. We're under the blood. She got what I was trying to tell her, right? Paul says that we should walk in the newness of life. So when I'm baptized, this makes great sense, right? You're dead to self. You're proclaiming I've been crucified with Christ. There's a void. There's an emptiness. When I come up out of them waters, then there is to be a newness of a life. And this is the idea of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now the life that I live by faith. Now we are allowing the Holy Spirit to set up internal residence. Right, even before baptism, we're told that the Holy Spirit is out there on the whole world. God's Spirit, whatever that means, it is over the whole world, drawing all men to Himself. But when we're baptized, we are opening up the internal, the inside, and He is moving residence within. Now He's Lord of Lords and King of Kings and Master of Masters of Damon Sneed, and now there's a new power operating within me. In fact, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says the exact same thing. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. The law has not a bone to pick with me at this point. Not a thing of the law can look at me and say anything, unless we're going to talk about that later, unless we mess up again, but we've got provisions. For those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but what? We walk according to the Spirit, right? We're not walking like the old man, the old ways, the man of the flesh that was just beat by sin and had no protection and had no resistance against the sinful nature because we're walking in the flesh. And there's a lot of people in church that are still in the flesh. But when you're baptized in the way that we're talking about and you're making these grand confessions to Christ and He honors that and He shows up, now I'm walking in the Spirit. It doesn't mean I won't sin, but it means I have a new power in there helping me so that I don't. I don't have to. I don't have to do that. The Spirit will show up. And we have another night. We're going to talk a little more deeper on this. But I think that you get the idea by this time. So what happens at baptism? You know, there's a reason why when we baptize, there's some churches that sprinkle. Some churches use rose petals and salt and all kind of strange ways, sand, jumping out of airplanes. But the Bible says baptism has to be done one way, immersion. In fact, the word baptismo, it simply means baptism in English. Baptismo in Greek, it means to submerge. And when you're submerged, what do you look like? Are you breathing? Your eyes closed? You're vertical? What do you look like? You're dead. The symbolism is powerful. The symbolism is telling God, He's crucified with my Son. He is checking out. He is dying to the world. And the next thing you see, this, when you're coming up out of the waters and that pastor is pulling you up out of them waters and you come up and the first thing you do is, you have fresh air, the air that comes rushing in, and your eyes open. It is a picture of Christ coming in there, and now He's raising up. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He is being raised up. Now there's power. Man, there is power in this, I'm telling y'all. And this is what Genesis chapter 2 says, that Jehovah God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. At baptism, we are dead, reckoned dead in Christ, and when we come out, He recreates us. He's breathing a new spirit, not one that just gave me life in my mother's womb, but now He has given me spiritual life that I did not have in my mother's womb. I had O2 coming from her umbilical cord into my bloodstream, but I did not have spiritual breath, and so I was born dead, still born in the mother's womb. It is only at baptism do we receive that spiritual new life. And that is what Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you got great theology, you got great knowledge, but you're a dead man, and you need to come alive and be reborn. And I think, oh, Nicodemus begins to get it. In John 3:8, Jesus says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. And so this is real. I love this because I don't understand the Holy Spirit. Oh, there are all kind of people that say they understand it, and you know, the third person of the Godhead or second person of the Godhead, is this and is that, or is he, and I'm thinking, I don't know what the Holy Spirit is. And John is being told, is telling us, Jesus says, look, no one knows, but you can feel its effect. Amen. You can't understand what this thing called the Spirit of the living God is, but when it comes upon you and when it comes in you, you're going to see a different life. You're going to see a willingness to follow God. You're going to see a new desire. You're going to turn the TV on and you're going to see something and you're going to go, nope. You're going to have a different way of relating to your spouse. You're going to have a different way of relating to your coworkers, and you're going to feel this. You're going to feel a hunger in your heart to know God more and more and more. And when you are separated from Him, you're not praying and you're not talking and you're not coming to church, you will feel the dearth in your soul. It's the Spirit saying, hey, that is what He's saying. You're going to feel it, Nicodemus, when it shows up. Second Corinthians 5, verse 17 and 6:11 of Romans says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. I want to be a new creation, right? I wish I would have known. I wish I would have paid attention to this new creation business as a young man. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, the old mistakes, the old sins, the proclivities that we have for self-destruction and hurting people, God says, I'm going to come in and help you stop destroying your marriage, stop hurting your kids. I'm going to help you stop being a jerk at work. I'm going to help you become loving and kind and good. I'm going to make you a new woman, a new man. This is the offer of baptism, right? Wonderful thing. The tragedy of my baptism, when I was 18, I was so focused on Revelation. And I love Revelation because that's what we're going to really start next week. We're going to be delving into Revelation 13, 12, and 14, and 15. But when I was young, that's all I seemed to focus on is what's going to happen at the end of time and these prophecies and these maths and the numbers. And I was so enamored with that kind of stuff and doctrinal truths and different things. And I did not pay attention to the gospel component. And I shipwrecked my young life. At 18, I got married and I had no clue. Look, when I got married, I ran off to Mississippi and got married. And I had that young lady sitting there beside me. And we were sitting there at the altar. And the Justice of the Peace says, do you, Curtis Damon's, need to take her out of respect for the ex? Do you take her to be your lawfully wedded wife, to love and to cherish? And I looked at her, and I was like, yes. If they could have froze time right there, just froze it, and took me to what I would do just 1 year later in a Walmart parking lot with a coworker. If they could just take me 2 years down the road and show me the yelling, the screaming, and the hollering, and take me 4 years down the road and show me the violence and the anger and the threatening and the... And then did a little bit later, the yelling and the screaming at the kids, and then show me 15 years later down the misery of divorce, I would have went, there's no way. There's no way. There's no way I could do that. But I could be. Yes, it's a way, because I was a dead man. I was the old man. I had no clue about the gospel concepts in their depth of what God was offering me. And when I was baptized, I came up. And I went right back to my old way of life. And I destroyed it. I destroyed my life. It took me till I was in my mid to late 40s before I recovered from the stupidity of being baptized and not knowing the true ideas of the gospel. Just being so wrapped up in end time events, which I love. Real baptism is a power to save your life for eternity, yes, but I'm telling you, it'll save your life in this world too. Amen. But this baptism, it's not just an abracadabra, right? Just jump in the water and then all this happens. There's a condition to baptism. And this is the thing, right? You cannot miss this. There is one condition to being baptized. Peter surely helps them to understand that. Are y'all in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 up there? Listen to this. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What comes before baptism? Repentance. That is everything, because everything's sweet so far. It's like a great deal. This is where the rubber meets the road in your life. What is repentance? It's the Greek word metanoio. And it's simply an old King James word, repent. It means to stop. But the Greek had a little more finesse to it. It wasn't just to stop, but it was to turn. It means, meta means with, and naos means the mind, with the mind, with the mind. What is that? Repentance. That means think about your sin and renounce it and turn away from it. Repentance is what God says. If you will repent and turn from your sin, then I will forgive you, cleanse you, reckon you dead, and send the Holy Spirit and recreate you. Do you want to repent? And so many Christians want eternal life, but they don't want to repent, which is really the idea of dying to self, right? And that way, if God asks you to do something, it's no problem because you're dead. Not a problem. You're dead to the world, dead to self, dead in Christ. No problem. What do you want? The problem is when we're not dead and he asks us to do something, and that's where Christianity is such a mess today. Repentance is everything, but there's good news about repentance, at least the way I understand it. John 16, verse 8. Who's responsible for the repentance? Now, sure, there's some things when you start coming into the faith and you're like, hey, you know, I think I want to join a church. I want to become a Christian. I want this. There are some things you automatically know just from what you've been reading. I got to stop that. But really, the true idea of where deeper knowledge and a deeper understanding, even the fact that you feel those things even now before baptism, John 16, verse 8, tells you where it comes from. And when he has come, this is the Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. In other words, I'm going to come to the world, especially at the end of time, and say, hey, it's 1844, 178 years, there is a judgment coming. I'm going to convict you of sin and what righteousness is so that you can turn from it and be saved and find real righteousness in Christ and then a righteousness within you. So we say it like this. We say there's a righteousness that's imputed to me and then there's a righteousness that's imparted to me. One is what Christ has done for me, worked out in the record books of the heaven. The other one is the Holy Spirit coming in and then working out a righteous life, a holy life within me. And that ideas of repentance telling me I need all of this comes from the Holy Spirit. And that's good news because you can't generate it in your own strength. Right? And something also that comes right along with repentance is this. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. So the idea of repentance is confession. Now, not to a man. We're never told to confess a man. We're told to confess our faults if we mess up with somebody, to go apologize. But we're never told to confess our sins to another man. We're told we're to confess our sins to our high priest in heaven, not a priest down here on earth. And that idea of confession is powerful, especially if you've ever had someone apologize to you after they've done you wrong, and immediately you just want to let it go because it validates the injury. That's why we say apology is so important. It validates what you did, and then the healing can begin. Well, God has been offended and hurt at our sin, and when we confess it to him, like David, like the song that our sister Stephanie sung, that song, oh, search me, that is like Psalm 139. That is like the most powerful song about conviction and repentance. Search me and try me, Lord, and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way of everlasting. God says, I'll do that. You come and you let me come into your life and you repent and turn. I will come into you all day long and answer that prayer. I will show you what you need to work on. And I will lead you in the way of everlasting. Baptism is the point in which God gets permission to do that. In the Old Testament, that's how sin was remedied, right? The man or the woman would come to the animal, which is a representation of Christ, and he would confess his sin. And that sin, through that act of confession, would go over onto the lamb. The lamb was slain, and you know the rest of the story. We'll talk about that in two nights. We're going to talk more about the sanctuary later and all these things. But did the man turn around and go right back to his old way of life? Never. There was only one sin that you could not ask for. There was only one sin that there was no sacrifice for in all of the Old Testament, and it was called the sin of presumption. Like down at Mardi Gras. I spent 15 years down there in that part of Louisiana, and that whole idea that you can just pay for your sin ahead of time, ask God to forgive you, and then run out and go do it, God says, don't bother. Now, if you get serious about it later on and ask me, I'll forgive you. But if you're gonna ask to be forgiven and then do it anyway, don't bother asking because I'm not going to forgive you. True confession, true repentance is that desire. It's actually the ultimate form of dying to self. It is that idea of like, Lord, I would rather die than do that again. And only the Holy Spirit can put that in your heart. You don't have it naturally. I do not have it naturally within me. I can't. Because I like it, or some things are so powerful. I got such dysfunctions or distortions within me. There's some things that I cannot do in my own strength. And only God can come and deliver me from that. That's why you must be born again. 2 Timothy makes it really clear. Romans 10. I've missed this one. Romans 10, verse 10, for with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into what? Yeah, so that nonsense about just believe in Jesus and then go on about your day and you're saved, this is not biblical. It sounds good. It appeases the masses. When Billy Graham would do it down in the massive stadiums, and people would come down. You know, they did a study about Billy Graham's crusades, and he did a great work, don't get me wrong, because he would always say this. He would always say, go now, find a church, get into a biblical church, get into your Bible, and learn more about the gospel. But they did a study on that time period in the 80s and 90s and late 70s, and all these people that made these professions and came down and said, Jesus is my Savior, over half of them never, ever, ever followed up, because in their mind they had this idea, well, I'm saved now. The Bible is clear, you must repent and turn. And then you'll find forgiveness, and then I'll send the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9 through 11, brings out the idea that there's two kinds of repentance. There's a fake one and a true one. Which one am I? Very important. Listen, Paul says this. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrow in a godly manner. What diligence it's produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you prove yourselves to be clear in this matter. It is a beautiful text. Powerful text. In other words, in my former life, I was sorry that my wife was mad at me. Sorry, oh gosh, she's not going to talk to me for 3 or 4 days. And I'm sorry but it was a worldly sorrow. Went right back to it a week later. We're fighting again. 2 weeks later, fighting again. A worldly, I feel bad. There's a bad mood and bad mojo in the house. She ain't going to cook. She ain't going to, all that worldly. Sorry for the consequence, like Judah. Judas, the Bible says, he had this kind of sorrow. It wasn't a godly sorrow. It was a worldly sorrow. And did that sorrow lead to death? That's what Paul is saying. That sorrow will always lead to death. Death of marriage, death of friendships, death of yourself, and death from eternal life. But the kind of repentance that God can give you through baptism is the kind of repentance, like he says, you will clear yourself. What vehement desire, what zeal, what diligence, what salvation. Because God alone can come in and transform and change you, but repentance is his way of saying, do you agree? Do you agree, Damon C, that I got a terrible temper and it's not cool to throw plates of food at your wife? Do you agree with that? Yes. Great. Stop it. I'll forgive you. And in that very act, transformation begins. Fake sorrow. It's like, oh no, preacher's talk, I shouldn't get mad at my wife, I shouldn't. That's fake sorrow. God wants to know that I'm willing to turn away from it, because why? He's preparing me for a kingdom. He's preparing me to live in this world where there is ultimate perfection and love and kindness and goodness. And Timothy makes it clear. Now we can get to Timothy. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. And we're told in another text that repentance is a gift from God. He will come in. He will show you what's right or wrong. So you don't need sister so-and-so telling you what's right. And you don't need brother so-and-so hammering on you about sin. Tell him you're not the Holy Spirit. See, I can say it to everybody and to nobody. Right? The Holy Spirit is moving. I'm preaching. It goes out to all, and you can take it or leave it. It might be, it might not be for you. But that's how the Holy Spirit works. He can convict. It's His job. Your only job is to come to Christ and say, I'm in, Lord. Yes, I want to repent. Yes, I want to be baptized. Maybe you've already been baptized. Well, maybe you need to die again. Maybe sometimes that's what you need in your life, is just to recommit to the concepts of baptism. And actually, that's what communion was for. We're having a communion service here this coming Sabbath? I think so. Not just saying. And our communion services, they're like miniature baptisms. They're meant to reconnect us to the concepts that we've been talking about. So, and this is why this is such an important topic. Here's a book called Steps to Christ. Before y'all leave these seminars, y'all are going to get one of these. Listen, a repentance such as this. And this author is talking about David in Psalm 51. Who went on to write Psalm 139, right? Search me. But before he wrote that Psalm 139, he wrote Psalm 51. And it's the penitential psalm. It's the psalm that he wrote after he sinned with Bathsheba, killed his best friend Uriah. And that pours out of him in Psalm 51. Oh, man. Wash me and make me whiter than snow. Clean me, purge me, recreate me, heal the bones that you have broken. I mean, it's just beautiful. It's coming forth out of him. And listen, she says this, a repentance such as this is beyond the reach of our own power to accomplish. It is obtained only from Christ, who ascended upon high and has given gifts unto men. We can no more repent without the Spirit of Christ to awaken the conscience than we can be pardoned without Christ. So save your money on marriage counselors. Right. And give your life to Christ and make sure that your baptism was actually a true baptism. Right? I mean, and what's sad is baptism is usually relegated to something kids do at summer camp. Usually. It has very little emphasis anymore. You hardly ever hear sermons about it. And some people, I've done this particular lecture literally dozens and dozens and dozens of times. And every time I'm done, someone would normally always come to me and say, Pastor, I've never knew baptism like that. When I was baptized, it was just, do you believe in Jesus? Yes, Jesus is your best friend. And do you believe he died for your sins? Yes, I believe he died for your sins. Do you want to follow a life of a Christian? Yes, I do. Boom, boom. No dying to self. No ideas of, like, in the judgment, what it stands for. No ideas of a new life, giving up the old life, repentance. So many people have really never been baptized. They were maybe committed. Maybe they were dedicated. But they really were not biblically baptized in the sense, right, in Matthew 28. Go ye therefore, baptize in all nations, teaching them all things that I've told you to observe. They forgot the teaching part. And the Bible is clear on the vast meaning of baptism. So I find that many people have never been baptized. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Tells us, really then, therefore, the one thing that he's looking for. Behold, Right? He's called the door. Interesting here, he's saying, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice, and everyone at one time in their life or another will hear that voice. Maybe tonight is the last time you will hear that voice. Maybe this is God's final call to the human race here at Conroe, Texas, before the lights go out and the end time events go like they're going to go. What if this is the time that he is calling you at the door to come into the door so that I can start getting busy in your life? If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. That's eternal life, right? Because in Revelation, we talked about that the other night, Revelation 19, this is this marriage supper of the Lamb. You will be in my eternal kingdom. Just let me in. Just come in. Just step through the doorway, sir. Just walk in. But before you do that, you want to die to self? Do you repent? Will you continue to repent, right? Because repentance isn't just a one-time thing either. We're going to look at later on in our lectures in different places. Repentance is an ongoing. Sanctification is an ongoing. Receiving the Holy Spirit is an ongoing transformation process where you might get baptized today, come up clean, and then 3 months later, the Lord, or 3 days later for some, maybe 3 hours later, the Holy Spirit shows up and you're feeling terrible because you had this terrible argument or you got really mad at someone on the highway and you're like, oh, my baptism was no good. No, that's exactly what's supposed to happen. He's going to start showing up and showing you your errors, your sins, where you're wrong. And he's going to use the situations of life to change you. Say, Damon, okay, you messed up again. Do you repent? Do you want to turn away from that? Yes, Lord, I do. I do. I want to turn away. I don't want that no more. I promise you, God in heaven, I don't ever want to do that no more. Okay, I forgive you. Let's go. This is how transformation takes place. This is what you can enter into. In fact, in Acts chapter 8, one of our closing stories here. It reminds me of this wonderful story, what I'm asking you tonight. I'm asking you to consider this tonight. In your prayers and in your quiet time with God, there was a man from Ethiopia. In Acts the 8th chapter, there was a man from Ethiopia who was listening to the story of Jesus being spoke about, and so he decided to start reading about it, and all of a sudden an evangelist pulled up beside him. I said, hey, do you know what you're reading? And then Philip begins to converse with this Ethiopian, right? Acts chapter 8, verse 27 picks up the story. He says, so he arose and he went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge over all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake the chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I understand unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he opened not his mouth, and his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this? Of himself or some other man? And then Philip opened his mouth and began at the scriptures and preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized, submerged, baptismo? And then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Maybe this is a route that God is calling you to go. And some will say, well, I was baptized at 12. I was baptized at 20 or 30 or 40 years ago, but I really didn't even know what any of it was. I don't even remember it barely. And there's a story in the Bible in Acts chapter 19 where there were some disciples of John that had been baptized by John. And Paul runs into them and he starts speaking of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. And they're like, we've never heard of this stuff, the Holy Spirit, the new life, death to self. And Paul's like, well, then what was you baptized? He says, well, we was baptized into repentance, baptized into Jesus, into John's repentance, but we didn't understand all these wonderful things. And Paul says, you need to be rebaptized. And immediately they went down into the water and Paul baptized them or rebaptized them. So if that is something that maybe you realize that you had never heard of these things, at the end of this series, when we're done in mid-October, right, about 4 or 5 weeks from now, when we're done, we're going to have a baptismal ceremony. And if that is something that God has laid on your heart, I want you to consider it and think about that. And maybe even tonight, just contemplate as we have our song to close out tonight with.
Jesus, I surrender now.
finish with this. You may wonder, why am I talking about baptism on a seminar that's dedicated to the Three Angels message? The very first thing that God tells us to do is to fear God, and we talked about what that meant, and to give Him glory. Now, giving God glory can surely, it can mean to recognize who He is. But quite often in the Scriptures, we've seen that in Joshua, that to give God glory is to confess and to repent. And there is no greater repentance than dying to self and to offering God a life of repentance. That is what God is calling the world to do. God is calling out to a world that is in sin, a world that doesn't want to confess. He's calling to a world, my time is about up. I'm about to come to this earth. Be baptized. Turn your life over to me. If that is your desire, I would just ask that you come see me at some time afterwards or in the coming days as we go along and God lays that on your heart and it's something that you want to do, get up with me. We're going to have a grand funeral and new life at the end of this seminar. One text I want to close with is a story about an Old Testament baptism. One of the few places where baptism is mentioned in a different way. The story of Naaman. You remember him in the Old Testament when Elijah is gone to him and he has this terrible disease called leprosy. The Bible, especially in the New Testament, talks about leprosy being a symbol of sin. And he comes to this old prophet and he says, I heard you can heal me. And he says, yep, go down to the Jordan. Dip yourself in the water 7 times. And it says this in verse 11, but Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over this place and heal my leprosy. Are not the Arbana and the Parphar and the rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servant came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? And so he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. There are some things in our life that we need to leave in the muddy waters. There are some things that it's time to get rid of and move on to a new life in Christ. And if you will come and enter into the door of baptism, the world has got some other offers for you, some other finer rivers, they claim. This old muddy river that we call baptism is the only way to be cleansed. What an irony, right? But to have your flesh restored like that of a little child is, that is such a religious symbol of having my flesh renewed in the Spirit so that you'll know that there is still a God in Israel that is willing to cleanse of anything. Let's have prayer. Our Father in heaven, with all our heart, there are some here tonight that you know that you've been working on for many years in their life, and they are up to the banks of the river, and you are calling them in. Father, I pray that you would bless them, encourage them, strengthen them to take the plunge, so to speak, and to leave buried in them waters the old life, and to come up with that hand of God raising them up and the Spirit of God indwelling us and giving us that new life in Christ. May you bless us as we contemplate these themes tonight and in the coming days. And may there be here at this place, Lord, a wonderful, wonderful celebration of new life. We pray for your blessing to be upon us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.